Those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Harrison Bath. I lead the youth here as part of the pastoral staff at Lakeview, and I had the privilege of growing up here for 18 years. And if you had the opportunity to walk with me, you would have known that I had nothing. I didn't want anything to do with God for a very long time. And as the elders and I were praying earlier, Frank was just making a comment about how no one would have expected this moment. And you know, that just shows the power of the God that we serve. That, you know, someone like myself who was running so far away from the Lord, that God could just pick up and turn around and do whatever he wills with it. And just as an encouragement to you guys, there are so many people in this room who played such an impactful role in my life. And it would take me way too long to go and name by name and just the little seeds that people planted in me. But yeah, it's just an encouragement to say, hey, the investment that you guys make in people like that you interact with on a daily basis here at the church, you never know what that investment's gonna do. So thank you to my parents who have shown me what it's like and led an example to walk in the Lord, and to so many of you have been with me throughout the journey this entire time. So what a blessing it is to share the word of the Lord with you this morning. If you've been with us over the last couple weeks, we've been going through the wisdom literature in the Bible, hitting a couple different of those books. Keith spent a lot of time in the book of Job. Frank has spent some time in Proverbs, and he'll continue to spend some time in there. And so when Keith approached me and asked me to preach in the wisdom literature, he was like, hey, can you take the book of Psalms? And I was like, all 150 of them? The very first sermon I preached for the youth was on Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. And so we went from the Day of Atonement to all of Psalms, you know. I'm excited because Psalms is just unique. At the top of your notes, there's a quote there that I've pulled from a couple of Keith's former sermons, just giving us some insight on the wisdom books that we've been going through. But one thing I want to highlight in there that Mark Dever is explaining is that these wisdom books, they're written to individuals and their individual experiences. And that's why it's really easy for us to, you know, if you're just spending time in the Word, or maybe this is the first time that you're really getting invested in the Bible, you turn to the Psalms and you're like, wow, like, hey, this makes sense. This is relatable because, hey, this is experiences that they're going through. And I relate to this. So that's why you read the Psalms. But he goes on to say that the Psalms are filled with the love and liveliness of an individual relationship with God. The love and liveliness. I feel like liveliness could use some quotation marks over it, because that's a really nice way to phrase the experiences that we go through in life. I'd probably rephrase that to say that the Psalms are filled with the emotions that people walk through in life. So as we approach the wisdom literature of the Psalms, there's some uniqueness to this book. It's got a bunch of different authors in it. As you know, Job is more like a biography, where you walk through this guy's experiences, and it's really just Job. And you turn to Proverbs, and it's more of, you know, if you were to open a, this is a horrible analogy, but if you were to open a fortune cookie, you know, and read off what the fortune cookie has to say, it's got some wisdom inside of it, but, you know, Proverbs is biblically focused. But Psalms, you get a whole bunch of different people giving input over hundreds of years. Right? It can be really easy to read from Psalm 1 to 150 and be like, okay, we just made it through. Someone wrote down a whole bunch of thoughts. There are hundreds of years of experience of life that's lived as we dive in and read through the book of Psalms. It's got a bunch of different distinctive styles to them. You see in your notes, there's songs, there's poems, and there's prayers of praise, lament, thanksgiving, wisdom, whole bunch of different styles of writing and songs that we see covering a vast majority of topics that we engage with on a daily basis. So the Psalms, it's a feels real book. Not that none of the rest of the Bible is relatable or it's not real, but when you read through the Psalms, you feel with them. You have emotion with them, and emotion's going to be kind of our word for the day. John Piper, in his sermon on spiritual depression in the Psalms, said that poetry and singing exist because God made us with emotions, not just thoughts. God made us a certain way to experience emotion. Now this can be kind of a touchy issue because in the last 5 to 10 years, like, culture has kind of shifted to an element where your emotions and the way that you feel needs to get validated. And so, however, across the spectrum of your emotions, people need to respect your emotions. They need to agree with them. They can't tread on your emotions. And then your emotions dictate how you live. And so I think that the church culture with emotion can sometimes get a bad rap, because when we experience worldly interaction with emotion, what can happen is we tend to fall back on, well, we need truth. Right? We need the Word of God. We need truth that helps lead us in the path that's correct. And I'd agree with that. I think that we do need truth. But what I'm hoping to convince you this morning is that emotion isn't a bad thing. And in fact, God created that inside each of us for His purpose. And emotion is to be used a certain way. So as we approach the Psalms as a whole, remember, hey, God created us not just to think properly, but also to feel properly as well. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones kind of just gave a brief description of the Psalms, and then at the end he said, sometimes they're elated, and other times they're depressed, but they're always honest with themselves. The psalmists are always honest with what they're going through in life. And so I've been chatting with the youth, and I love that we got the little posse right here in the front and come out to support me. But the message that we've been given to the youth pretty recently is, hey, let's be honest with ourselves. We're not going to grow spiritually if we're not willing to say, hey, these are actually the things going on in my life. And these are the real things that I'm experiencing. And the psalmists, like, lived that out by example for us. And they were very honest with themselves. So as we approach this idea of emotions, and we're going to get real personal today, I'm asking that we be honest with ourselves and our self-evaluations, but also just where we're at in life. And I think that will help us better understand this wisdom literature of the book of Psalms. So, like he was saying, there's some psalms that kind of lean in one direction and psalms that lead to another. So we're going to dive right in, and we're going to start in Psalm 8. And this is going to be in verse 1, where David is writing this psalm, and he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is a psalm of thanksgiving, a song of praise. And when you break some of the words down, you get to experience some of the emotion that David's writing in here. For instance, in verse 1, it's talking about how majestic God's name is. Majestic is another word for impressive or dignified. So he's giving God the proper respect that he deserves. He says, you've set your glory above the heavens. It's talking about the power that God has. As he goes in verse 3, when we're looking at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, there was some planning and some creativity that God had when he put the world into order. And then in verse 4, it says, what is man that you're mindful of him and that you care for him? You get to see the care and compassion that our God has for us. That, man, puny people like me and you, that God cares for us. He loves us. And he's given us control of planet Earth and the things that continue here on Earth. Yeah, I imagine David, when he's writing this psalm, sitting on, you know, the palace porch. You know, maybe the sun has gone down and you get to see all the stars. And maybe he's come off of some victory in battle. And he is just recognizing and sitting in awe at the awesome beauty and power that God has for him. Man, what a beautiful moment that is. I think that all of us, if we read this slow enough, we can be like, David, you're absolutely right. Like, all it takes is, you know, just a little bit of me walking outside and looking up to be like, man, God, you really know what you're doing. Like, this is really, really cool. And you feel that. It's not just logic, it's emotion. Now, that's cool and all until you fast forward five psalms to Psalm 13. Same author, David, and this is what he has to say. And you have little context for a lot of these psalms. You just read one to another, and then all of a sudden you get something that sounds like this. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemies be exalted over me? Consider me and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. A little bit different than Psalm 8. Just a little bit. And so the question presents itself, what caused David to have this heart change? We went from God just being this awesome, loving person who cares for us, who set the heavens into place, to, God, where are you, bro? Like, he's pouring his heart out. You go just a little bit further in Psalm, and you get to Psalm 42, and this is the sons of Korah who are writing this psalm, and this is a song that's being presented, written, and it says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them into the procession of the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you turmoil within me? Deep calls to deep at the roars of the waterfalls. All your breakers and the waves have gone before me. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with the deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taught me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you turmoil within me? There is so much emotion packed into Psalm 42. Right off the beginning, my tears. There's mourning, there's sorrow that's getting expressed by the psalmist. He says he has turmoil within him. There's an inner wrestling of his emotions. He asks, where's your God? Like, he's struggling with doubt. Like, that's a real feeling that this guy's going through. He asks, hey, why have you forsaken me? He feels alone. He's in solitude, and he's oppressed. The oppression of the enemy, he has a burden that he is fighting every single day. And then you ask yourself, are these the same guys that wrote the Psalms about how awesome God is and about all the wondrous deeds that he performed? I put together a little chart for us to look at. You can put it up on the screen. So this is all 150 Psalms. And all the green ones are songs of praise and thanksgiving and gratitude and respect and awe. And all the red ones, those are all psalms of lament and confusion and frustration. And as you're reading through them, it very much feels like a pendulum. It feels like, hey, we're over here. Yeah, God's really, really good. And then, boom, you just flip the page. Sometimes it's even on the same page. And you're like, oh, wow. Like, life is hard. Life is hard. But the concept and what this shows is what we're about to get into. But let me explain what the Psalms, I don't think, communicate. Like, what this is not meant to help us as we go and read through the book of Psalms. We're about to take the youth to youth camp next week, and it's going to be really awesome. And we go to a place out in Amy, Louisiana, and it's you can't get there without a map because it's that far out there. There's like no lights, and so it's really awesome when you get there the first night and you look out, you could see every star super clearly. Well, Pastor Keith's preaching the first sermon, so you already know it's going to be a great sermon for the students. We're playing games, and at the end of the first day, you're sitting there and you're staring up and you feel like David. And you're like, wow, how awesome are you, God? Fast forward 4 days, and then some of the oppression of the enemy comes in the form of like some 12 and 13-year-olds. And you just want to take their head and just bang it into a wall, right? Yeah. Some of you guys, yes, that's you. I don't think that's the experience that the psalmist is trying to communicate. That, yeah, they just had a bad week, you know? When the psalmist says, my tears have been my food day and night, hey, youth can get annoying sometimes. They're not causing my tears to be my food day and night. This is real life. This is a lot of life that's being communicated in a very small, like, section that you're reading. You can read all of Psalm 42 in less than 2 minutes. Let me tell you this. Psalm 42 was lived a whole lot longer than 2 minutes. And so when we approach Psalms from, and if you've been kind of chugging along with us in the Bible reading plan that we have for the summer, you've been running the Amazing Race, you're already through all the Psalms. You got to read all 150 of them. If you're doing the meditative pace in the Psalms, you're about halfway through them. It can be very easy to read over quickly and recognize that, oh, like we're here or there. The Psalms don't record how much life experience went into those writings. It could have been years that David was just going through very difficult seasons when he penned any of these Psalms. I think that the verse in Ecclesiastes that Keith has been referencing over and over again for months, that there's different seasons for things, better accurately depicts all those different psalms as you go from one to another. All of us are in different seasons as we walk through life. You look around the room here, and each and every one of us right now are in different seasons. And that's important to understand. Because, and hopefully we're starting to see some of the emotion that people, different people in here are feeling at different times. We're all not exactly the same, and we're all walking through different things, and the Psalms help us recognize that. Some of us on that chart are in the green Psalms right now. That's the season of life that you're walking through. There's a lot of us in this room that are not walking in any of those green Psalms. And you feel exactly like the psalmist who's, You feel like, hey, my tears are my food day and night. That's a real feeling. And please don't let the church or Christianity discount the feelings that you're walking through, because those are real. That's life under the sun, as we've been studying. But below in your notes, there's what I call the emotion spectrum. Little graph I put together for you. And I think that it's helpful for us to understand a little bit about what these emotions mean and how to handle them, because let's just be honest, I don't think that we do a great job handling each other's emotions or sometimes even our own emotions. So on the little spectrum that I created for you, there's two different categories. There's one that I titled Praise, Thanksgiving, and Gratitude, and on the other side of the spectrum is Lament, Frustration, and Confusion. And let me just put a little asterisk, you know, before we even dive into this. All of these categories aren't sinful, and they're actually biblically sounded emotions that we feel. praise, thanksgiving. Yes, we are called to experience and feel those things and give those things to the Lord. But guess what? Ideas such as lament, you know, being sorrowful and sad in a biblical way, or frustration and confusion, those are biblically sounded emotions. But what can happen is we can tend to kind of get lean towards one way versus the other. So let's start with the praise, thanksgiving, and gratitude side. And I'm not trying to explain that this person is someone who doesn't experience emotion, like you don't cry during the Notebook kind of guy. Like, that's not what this category is. But it's more where praise, thanksgiving, and gratitude, you read the Bible and you see how we're called to do these things, and instead of feeling them, we more just say them. We more just walk through life and we're like, hey, well, the Bible says I need to be thankful for the things going on. I need to praise God. So, yeah, I know that things are really difficult right now, but I'm going to shove that deep down inside because I'm called to praise God. And it doesn't matter any of the circumstances, you just suppress them over and over again. Because you see in Scripture, you know, you're supposed to do these things. And so that must trump the emotion that I'm feeling. Let me just be honest. I'm one of those people where I'm more logically bent than emotionally driven. And I've done this plenty of times where I'm like, hey, well, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is what God calls me to do. So I guess I just got to get over myself because I'm a Christian, and that means I need to be thankful for who God is. Yes, that means I got to be thankful for who God is. But I think one of the fears that I have is that this can lead to us thinking we're better than other people. If I don't like just feel emotion like in every single circumstance, I can walk through life saying, I've got my emotions under control. Look at all these pathetic people around me who don't know what they're going through, can't control what they're going through, and I guess I'm just a better Christian because I got it put together. Guess what? I don't have it put together. You guys don't have it put together. And the reality is that you're just shoving all the emotion that God created you to have deep down inside. And that's not being real. And the insight to this is it's okay to ask God why and to experience emotion with him. And this is all over the Bible. In Numbers chapter 11, Moses is walking with the Israelites through the wilderness. They're just in their 40 years in the wilderness. And hey, these people are a pain in Moses' behind. Okay? They will not stop complaining. And Moses is getting to the point where he's just fed up. And so in verse 11, it says, Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you laid the burden of all this people on me? And he goes on for a couple more verses, low-key kind of complaining to God about how miserable all these people are. And then in verse 16, it picks up and it says, then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. Moses goes before God and he asks the question, Lord, why am I having to do this by myself? Why am I going through this? And you know what God's response is? Yeah, let me help you out. Go get 70 guys and you're going to get some help in this category. So in Numbers, Moses asks why, and he gets a pretty decent response. God helps him out. You go a little bit further in the Old Testament, you get to Habakkuk, who's an Old Testament prophet to the nation of Judah. And at this point in time, Judah's not doing too hot. Okay? Very evil people, continuously living in sin. I'm sure at this point, Habakkuk has brought word after word after word to the people. They continue to ignore it. And so Habakkuk goes before the Lord. And this is what he says. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before you. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. He's saying, Lord, all these people are doing all these things they're not supposed to be doing. Where's the justice? Where are you helping out here? Please do something, because they're evil and they're not getting any better. It's like, why are you doing this? God's response in verse 5 is very interesting, a little bit different than Moses. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not of their own. So, unbeknownst to Habakkuk, God is raising up a nation to go and defeat Judah because of their evil and sin. But he lets Habakkuk know. He said, hey, if I told you what I was going to do, you wouldn't believe me. Why? Because God's way up here and he's got a plan. And Habakkuk is way down here and he doesn't really know what he's talking about. But you know what God doesn't do in that situation? He doesn't criticize Habakkuk for asking why. He doesn't criticize him for saying, where are you? I need some help, and these people need some justice brought on them. In fact, he gives them a solution to the problem of what he's going to be doing. So, a little bit different than Moses. A third example, in Matthew, when Jesus is on the cross in Matthew 27, he's about to, perish, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is asking God the Father, why? Why am I experiencing this? And he's not doing this in this moment so that God can stop everything and give him an answer. Jesus is expressing emotion. He's having a real human experience on the cross where he's like, God, where are you at? And he knows what needs to happen. Jesus is not ignorant in this situation and recognizes that he has to go through this in order to provide salvation for each and every one of us. But in this moment, Jesus is still willing to experience emotion and cry out to God and be like, why have you forsaken me? That's a real feeling, and we can't disregard that. And in Psalm 62, verse 8, we are encouraged to pour our hearts out to God. Why? Because God's a refuge for us. And so for those of us who sit in the category of, hey, all I got to do is be thankful and praise, and I think I wrote in your notes, be blindly optimistic, God's not calling you to do that. He's not forcing you to do that. In fact, Jesus gives us a perfect example of what it's like just to be human and show emotion. That's a real thing. Don't be fake. I mean, honestly, that's what that is. I've run into way too many people who you have conversations with them, and it's like, bro, just be a real human, please. And I'm sure each and every one of you have experienced people that are automatically coming to mind in that category. Please don't be that person, because God didn't create you to be that person. A funny example, before we move on to the next thing, when Abraham is called to go sacrifice Isaac on the altar, I don't think that Abraham, as he's stretching up the mountain with Isaac, is not feeling anything while he's trying to be obedient here. You know, as he is laying his son down on the altar and about to slay him, I don't think that Abraham's just like, man, I'm just so excited. Like, thank you, Jesus, for allowing me to sacrifice the son, the only son that I've had, after I've waited 100 years to have a kid. I'm sure that Abraham is having some emotion as he's going through that experience. But guess what? He also has something ringing in the back of his head, which is, hey, God's going to do something here. There's some truth that's coming alongside that emotion that he's feeling, which is how we're going to lead into this other category of people who experience lament, frustration, confusion. I mean, a perfect example of this is what Keith was talking about last week when we looked at the story of Job. Someone who, hey, if you have experienced anything close to what Job have experienced, you have every right to feel these emotions. Every right to feel them. And what is God's response to Job? 72 verses on who God is and who Job is. And then Job is left really with no answer. That's what Job had to go through. But in all those 72 verses that God goes in and lets Job know who he is and lets him know who God is, nowhere in there does God tell Job, hey, you're not allowed to feel hurt that your entire family's gone. You're not allowed to be sorrowful or burdened because you have no money, because it was all taken away. You can't feel any sort of inner turmoil because you're sick all the time. That's never communicated. In Romans 15, verse 13, Paul is expressing an idea to the Roman church, and he says, may the hope of God fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. He's writing this to a church who is being persecuted by all the stuff that's going on in Rome, and it can feel, if you read by this verse too quickly, Paul is trying to just be like, hey, you need to have more joy. Hey, you just need to be peaceful. You need to get over it. But hey, if you slow down and you highlight three words in that verse, you'll recognize that's not what Paul's trying to explain. And that's not what anyone going through lament, frustration, or confusion, or some heavy emotion should feel like Paul's trying to explain. You can circle the words joy, peace, and hope, because none of these words equal being happy. Because the emotion that we're going for is not to be happy here. And that's not the emotion that Paul is trying to communicate to the Romans to feel. Hope is the assurance of God's promise. Not the fact that you're going to make a lot of money, or that you'll never have any sort of trials or tribulations or suffering or weaknesses, but we hope in the fact that one day we'll be with him. That's what hope is. Not that you're happy in the current moment. Peace. Peace is the completeness in God. I have peace because I know where I'm going. The Romans should have peace because it doesn't matter what persecution they experience, that they know that their ultimate salvation is found in Christ. And so they could do whatever they want to him. And the reality is, I have peace and I'm secure because I am safe in God. But this is the one people get most confused, which is joy. Joy is not happiness. Joy is a deep-seated, enduring sense of well-being, again, because of this future promise that exists. I am joyful in my heart, not because I'm happy with my current circumstances, but because God has picked me up, turned me around, and pointed me in the right direction, and my joy is rooted in that, not in anything else. And so when Paul is experiencing this himself, and then he's the perfect one to relate this to the Roman church, he's not saying, hey, don't feel these things, but he's saying, hey, your feelings should be dedicated in the right place. John Piper, in his sermon, continued on, and he said, it's not wrong to want relief and to pray for it. It's sometimes right to pray for the defeat of the enemies, but more important than any of that is God himself. When we think and we feel with God in the Psalms, and that's important, when we think and when we feel with God in the Psalms, this is the main result. We come to love God, and we want to see God, and we want to be with God and be satisfied and admiring and exalting God. And so the question to you this morning is, are you thinking and feeling with God, or are you doing it with yourself? Because that's where emotions start leaning in the wrong direction. Again, you're allowed to feel those things. But when you're feeling those things without God, that's where the problem exists. Because it makes it all about you. And that's what you see in our culture, is a whole bunch of people where life is all about them. And how I can be happy and how I can be joyful. And fill in the blank. Because there's no deep-seated root in Christ. When Christ is at the center, things look a tad bit differently. And this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones explains in his book, Spiritual Depression, when he says, the Christian is different from other people. The Christian has something which the non-Christian does not possess. And the ideal for the Christian is that which is stated so perfectly by the Apostle Paul in the fourth chapter of the Epistles of the Philippians, is this: I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians in prison. He's just a year or two from being martyred for Christ. Paul is not happy. He's not calling you to be happy. What is he saying? Hey, therewith we need to be content. Content is not some happy butterfly feeling. Content is being brought back to what he was communicating in Romans, which is having a peace, joy, and satisfaction in Christ. He goes on to say that I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. The verse that gets taken out of context all the time. He's not talking about winning a football game, even though the Saints could use some help this season. Okay, what he's talking about is, hey, being content and recognizing that in the depths of life and life under the sun, we need to be content in Christ, because if we're not, then we're going to live a miserable life. And that's what he says here, of that's the Christian position. That's what the Christian is meant to be like. The Christian is never meant to be carried away by his feelings, whatever they are, never. That is always wrong in a Christian. He is always to be controlled. The trouble with these men, he's talking about the disciples when they were on the boat with Jesus, is that they were lacking self-control. That's why they were miserable. That's why they were unhappy. That's why they were alarmed and agitated, though the Son of God was with them in the boat. Way too often, when we take God out of the equation, we forget who we're trusting in. We forget who we have our joy and satisfaction in. That's when the emotions of unhappiness, alarmed, agitation, life being miserable starts to creep back in. And this is the disciples who, I mean, they had been walking with Jesus for years at this point. And he's just right in the boat next to them, and they're still freaking out. For those who call us Christians, we have Christ inside of us. And we're just like the disciples, and we freak out all the time too. And God's right there with us. But that's not what we're called to experience. Emotion, when we experience emotion to that level, we're neglecting the reason that emotions exist to begin with. We're not thinking and feeling with God. I said the Psalms were not written to give you license to let your emotions and feelings control your life. God controls our life, not us. But those are both kind of individual applications. But I think there's a bigger application here, which is a congregational application, how we relate to each other. And this is the insight that we must apply this biblical theology of emotions and truth to our interactions with each other. And so I'm not going to be ignorant here and recognize that a lot of us kind of have a natural bend one way or the other. Some of us are a little bit more emotional and lean that direction. And some of us are a little bit more practical and logical, and we lean that direction. Okay, there is nothing wrong with the way that God created you in that category. However, too many people point to passages like 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, talking about the spiritual gifts that people have in the church, and they're like, well, I was just made this way. You know, I was created to let people know the truth, you know? Like, screw that your parents died. Like, hey, the truth is that you need to get over it and praise and be thankful for what God has given you. Hey, guess what? You can't take the spiritual gifts and assign that direction and then ignore something like Galatians 6, where it's talking about same writer Paul, hey, bear the burdens of one another. How are you going to walk through life and experience things with people if you can't walk with them in the things that they're going through? There is no way that that's what Paul was trying to communicate when he was expressing that each of us have gifts. Yes, we bend one way or the other, but we've got to be able to figure out how to find some way into the middle of this emotional spectrum and care for one another. A perfect example of this is how Jesus walked in John chapter 11. It says here in verse 1, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." Very, you know, well-spoken names here in the Bible. "It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters went to him," Jesus saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Lazarus is a friend of Jesus. And these ladies are coming to him with tons of faith, communicating to Jesus, "Hey, I believe that you can do something." But when Jesus heard it, this is what he said: "The illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus provides some truth in this situation, some practical truth, which is, Mary, Martha, Lazarus isn't dying here, and this whole experience is for God's glory. Fast forward in the story, Jesus and his disciples stayed where they were doing ministry for a couple more days, and Lazarus kicked the bucket. He was dead for up to 4 days before Jesus and his posse made their way down to where he was at. And we pick up the story in verse 32, where it says, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Do you know what would have been so easy for Jesus to do? To be like, "Hey, do you remember what I said a couple days ago? Do you remember the truth that I imparted to you? I told you, you were right there. He's not going to die. This is going to be for God." That would have been so easy for Jesus to communicate and then go raise Lazarus from the dead. But that's not what he did. He didn't do that. He said this: "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.'" The guy who knew exactly what was going to happen, the guy who knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, who stayed in the ministry that he was doing so that this could provide an opportunity for God's name to be glorified, took time, instead of just slapping some scripture on him or, you know, just some sort of phrase or the real truth that was there, and he wept with them. He showed emotion with them. And the response that the people saw was, "Hey, this is a guy who loved Lazarus. This is a guy who loved the people that walked with Lazarus." And I think that us as the body of Christ, we're slowly losing a value for walking emotionally with the people that we live life with. And the reason for that is because we're way too quick to slap the truth on the experiences and the life that people are walking through. We are way too quick to walk in and say, "Hey, you just got to hope in God. Hey, you know, you got to have joy and peace." And we don't understand what they mean, and we act like just saying that is going to solve somebody's problem, when guess what? They might just need you to give them a hug and cry with them. They might just need you to ask, "Hey, what can I do for you?" And why are we doing that? Because Jesus set the example of that. Because that's what human life is like. That's what human experience is like. And you do that knowing the truth that still rests in you. And honestly, I don't really care which way you lean, whether you're more emotional or logically driven. At some point in life, we all end up in Mary and Martha's position where we're going through hard things. Everyone's going to experience the reality and the fall that life has to offer. This is not heaven. This is earth, and it's a sinful place. And we're doing our best in life under the sun to glorify God and make our way through so that one day we can spend eternity with him. But this is not heaven. And so, hey, the experience that Martha and Mary are going through, each and every one of us are going to experience that at some point. And I sure hope in those circumstances, we have people who are willing to just sit with us emotionally and care for us. We need those people. But the flip side of this, and this is not to discount your emotions, but this hope fights back inside of us. We do need an element of truth. But we can't just sit in our emotions all the time and not move in the right direction. The Psalms, they meet us where we are. They meet us right where we are in life. The life experiences, but they show that God loves us too much to keep us there. Now, don't put a timeline on that. Don't go up to someone and be like, hey, you got 6 months to get your act together, and don't cry your last tear after then, or, you know, you're spending too much time in the emotional category. That's not your right to do. But we are providing the truth and the thoughtfulness that the Scriptures has as we walk with people through those experiences. And in the three Psalms that we referenced earlier, that there are deep emotional Psalms, but I left out a couple verses intentionally. Because even in the midst of the suffering and the weakness, they still found time to resonate with the truth that the Bible had to offer. In Psalm 13, the first one we read, says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation, and I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Your experiences don't deny the fact that our heart still needs to rejoice in God. Because like Keith was talking about a couple weeks ago, hey, we're lucky that we're only experiencing this much amount of suffering. So we have so much to rejoice in. We have so much to rejoice just in the fact that we're in the fold of God's family. And so even though we're going through hard times, we're still trusting in God's plan, even if we're confused, even if we're frustrated. Psalm 42, right? He's talking about, hey, my tears. It's my breakfast, lunch, and dinner. He says, but hope in God, for I shall again praise him. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. Salvation and my God. There's truth that comes alongside that. And in Psalm 74 is an entire very long psalm expressing frustration, lament, confusion. And he says in the very next chapter, but we give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your name is near, and we recount your wondrous deeds. We can't forget the wondrous deeds that God has done in our life. So this is not a permission slip for you to walk into a hospital visit or, you know, a challenging conversation with someone and be like, wondrous works of God, deal with it, praise his name right now, let's put on a worship song. But let's not forget that as we're walking with those experiences as well. It's a sensitive time for people. They need both emotion, but they also need us to walk alongside them and guide them to truth. And that's what it looks like to bear the burdens of one another. Last quote here from Dr. Jones, when he says, this is the attitude of which we should live life. He says, I must regard circumstances and conditions, not in and of themselves, therefore, but as part of God's dealings with me in the work of perfecting my soul and bringing me to final perfection. Whatever my conditions may be at this present moment, they're only temporary, but they're passing, and they can never rob me of the joy and the glory that ultimately awaits me in Christ. Hey, for all of us who are Christians, this ultimate glory awaits us all. But the journey to us getting there is different for each and every one of us. The way that God's dealings with us and perfecting us look different for each and every one of us. And we need to be sympathetic to how each and every one of us are walking through things. In Romans 8, verse 31, Paul has just spent 12 verses going on and on about the sufferings and the weakness that the Roman church is walking through. He gets it. He gets them. And this is what he says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? God, Christ Jesus, is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? So for anyone in this room who fits in the category of suffering and lament, God is with us. But that doesn't mean that your emotions aren't real, that you're not human, and that you're experiencing something that is different than any other person, including Jesus, experienced in his walk. But to close out, Paul, you can come back up here. Psalm 42 is where we've been living in. Verse 1 starts a certain way. And it should be the motto that I think we should really all walk through life with. And it says this, right before the tears that you're eating for breakfast, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. I titled the sermon, Wisdom for Our Panting Souls. Regardless of what season of life that we're in, our souls has to be pointed in the direction of yearning and panting for God. Our emotions are rooted in Christ. And I think there's two applications here. One is a self-application, the second, congregational application. For yourself, you need to know yourself. You have to know yourself. Look in the mirror. Are you someone who, hey, I'm more of a I suppress emotions kind of person. I try to act like they're not there. And maybe I only see the verses in the Bible where it talks about where I need to be. And that side of those expressions that I feel. Or maybe you're the exact other side, which is you're always projecting your emotions all the time. You're just a downer. And you never seem to get out of that space. Where on the spectrum are you? You have to know where you're at. You have to be honest with yourself in order to grow. Once you know where you're at, then you can grow yourself. What does growing yourself look like? It looks like working your way towards the middle somehow. And you do that by spending 15 minutes in your word every day. Brian brought it back. And how is that the solution? For those of us who've spent time in the Psalms, you become more aware of these things. You recognize that maybe I don't have it all together and there's some areas in life that I need to grow in. I'm not perfect. I'm 24 years old. I got a lot to grow in. But guess what? The Word of God provides the information for us to grow in. One of my favorite stories in the Bible comes out of 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. When King Jehoshaphat is leading his people and they're about to get overrun by a whole bunch of armies. And what he does first in the midst of being overwhelmed, confused, is the entire people that he is walking with pray, fast, and read their scriptures. Because they respond appropriately to the difficult things going on in their life. And if you go a little bit earlier in the story, you recognize that when King Jehoshaphat took over, the command, the decree that he had for his people were, hey, you guys need to be in the Word. You need to be in the Scriptures so that when the opportunity presents itself, and you never know when that's going to be, you're prepared. And so we respond well through that preparation. Spend time with the Word. And that's the self-application. The congregational application, very similar. Know yourself. Now, this might be a little bit more difficult because some of us just aren't self-aware. Okay, you might have to phone a friend. You might be like, hey, dude, like, am I someone that more just slaps a scripture at you? Or do I never lead you into truth? Okay, you need people to be honest with you. Okay, this does not give you permission to go walk around and let everybody know how bad they are at doing certain things. Okay, that you need to be worried about yourself. Okay, so you might have to go ask somebody, hey, where am I? Please help me. And then you grow yourself by doing what? Same thing. Read your Bible. Spend time in fellowship with one another. Work on it. Be intentional about relating well with the people in this church, the people well that you engage with at your jobs, that you engage with at school. We're all works in progress. There's a lot of grace that needs to be given in this category. So if someone's bad at it, don't just, you know, cancel them for that. Walk patiently and grow with them in those categories. And then respond well. Walk with grace and as Jesus did, and they could tell what he did. He loved the people he walked with. And that looked like walking with them and not only the emotions, but also the truth. And it's a balance, and we got to figure it out. There's no special formula to it. But that's where we need to end up, somewhere in the middle, in this life under the sun, as we patiently await the hope and the joy that we will have spending eternity with Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for having so many different people write the life experiences over hundreds of years to recognize that whether it's 1000 BC, 500 BC, or 2025 AD, life can be difficult. Life can be hard. But you don't allow us to walk this life alone. You give us people and yourself to walk with us. But give us the strength. Give us the growth and the ability to walk well with those around us. Let people look in and see Lakeview Christian Center as a place where we love each other in the same way you loved Lazarus. Give us a self-recognition of who we are, but give us a recognition of where you want us to be. Thank you for all that you've done. Pray all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. We still have both those lounges. We're calling them lounges in the foyer. Booths are close, but they're lounges. Okay, Pete would hang me if I didn't say that. So you could sign up for small group ministry in there as well, and Alpha. There's also going to be a guest reception in the bookstore. So any of y'all who are new and recent to Lakeview and you want to get connected, feel free to join us for some refreshments and connection in the bookstore. And if you need any prayer, feel free to join the prayer team up front. But see you guys next week.